It's nice to be with you again in the ministry of the Word of God. Let us turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. This is one of the most difficult portions of the Word of God. Especially when you read that expression about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. I remember when I was a young believer, a man gave me a book written by a Scotsman, James McKendrick. He was an evangelist, and there was one chapter in there called Christ Preaching to the Spirits in Prison. And that chapter attracted my attention. And it was a good book. It was an eye-opener for me as a young believer. And I believe this portion is a very important section in the Word of God. Verse 17 of chapter 3. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the person of thy dear Son. He accomplished redemption there on the cross on Calvary's hill. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art God, revealed to us in the Scriptures as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As a Father, you elected us. You chose us. You planned redemption. As a Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he accomplished redemption there on that old rugged cross about which the trio just sang. We thank you, our God, for the work of thy Son. And then we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that took this grand redemption and applied it to our hearts. For we see a harmony among the Godhead, and we see a perfect work accomplished on our behalf. We ask you now that you would take this word this morning. Speak to our hearts. Deliver us from anything that would detract and enable us to grasp truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. Today we want to examine this most difficult portion of the Word of God. We learned this morning in the Sunday school hour that 1 Peter deals with the subject of suffering. And you'll find that this message in 1 Peter chapter 3 is bounded on each end by the subject of suffering. In verse 17, believers are told to be willing to suffer. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then when you get to chapter 4, we read, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In other words, between being willing to suffer and to be ready to suffer, we have in there, in that little portion, five encouragements for suffering. Believers are expected to suffer. Between these two calls to suffer, our text directs us to encouragement in suffering. Peter's intention in this text is to arm ourselves with a faith to suffer for the purpose of Christ and his kingdom. Now, in many parts of the world today, it's normal for believers to suffer. In other words, the moment they're baptized, suffering occurs. Many times, when they're baptized in some lands today, like in Pakistan, you're baptized announcing to the world that you identify with Jesus Christ in death and resurrection. The next thing is martyrdom. And this is a great passage in relation to suffering. Now, here in America, the liberal, humanistic, relativistic, secular society has taken away our Christian world from us. We don't like to suffer. We don't want to suffer. But Peter is telling us in his first epistle that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He tells us that in chapter 2 and verse 11. If you miss this, you miss a great verse. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. In other words, the pilgrim character should characterize the child of God. Not the world, and not the ways of the world. When our Lord spoke to Cain, the first murderer, and he pronounced judgment upon him, Cain cried. He said, a stranger and a vagabond I'm going to be in the earth. Now, we as believers are strangers and pilgrims. What's the difference between a stranger and a pilgrim and a stranger and a vagabond? A stranger is a person away from home. A pilgrim is a person who's going home. So Cain says, I'm away from home, but a vagabond has no home. And we who are believers in Christ have a definite home. We are pilgrims. We are on our way home. Peter wants us to be ready to suffer. So encouragement in suffering, number one, is found in verses 17 and 18, where we read, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The theme of the New Testament, beloved, continues to be, our Lord suffered. So you, if you're a child of God, must suffer also. Turn with me to John chapter 15. The Gospel by John chapter 15. And we shall read beginning at verse 18. In John 15, our Lord is speaking to his disciples as they're walking together to the cross. They're going from the upper room where our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, told them those precious things in John chapters 13 and 14. And now he says to them, as you read in chapter 15, they're going to the cross. He says to them, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world hates us because of election. We were chosen by Christ out of the world, out of the world system. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. It's normal for a believer, if he's living for Christ, for the world to hate him. That's how Peter opens his epistle. He opens his epistle by writing to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But then he says about them, they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. What is he saying? Why are they dispersed among those places that we just quoted? The world is saying, we don't want you. Get out of here. What is God saying? God's saying, I want you. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father to sanctification of the Spirit. Not wanted by the world, but we're wanted by God and beloved. That's what counts. Nothing else counts, but that does. Now the apostles, Paul, who when he wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That was Paul's prayer. It was his desire. And when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when you read of the suffering that he went through, he rejoiced in the fact that the reality of his Christianity could be proved by the suffering that he endured for Christ. Now, in the epistle to the Hebrews, we are told, Christ also suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We're living in a day when Christians believe that we should be going into the camp. The Bible says go forth without the camp, bearing his reproach. And this, I believe, needs to be stressed. Our Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now the first encouragement in this passage is doing what is right. We have Jesus for an example. He suffered. We should suffer also. He's our example. Encouragement number two in suffering. Verse 18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Christ has triumphed over our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy is not the devil. Our greatest enemy is our sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your sins have separated you from your God. Our sin. But Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. To suffer for sin is much more terrifying than to suffer for righteousness. To suffer for sin means to suffer the wrath of God. But my sins are forgiven. My little children, the Apostle John writes, these things have I written unto you that you sin not. Our sins are forgiven. To suffer for righteousness is very little in relation to suffering for sin. This is why people in Pakistan and in other parts of the world, they know they're going to be martyred if they trust Christ. It's better to suffer a little in this life than to suffer for all eternity. To suffer for sin, there's no end to it. My brother had a heart attack 2 weeks ago. I went to Pennsylvania last week to talk with him. He had the same upbringing I did, but he's stubborn and lost. And I wanted to talk to him one more time because one of his arteries was blocked 99%. When I saw a picture of it, what it was like before they put the stint into it, I don't know how any blood got through. But I got an opportunity to talk with my brother. I don't believe he's saved yet. But I explained to him what eternity is like. We have no idea what eternity is like. And we have no idea what suffering for eternity is like. But when eternity is impressed on the soul of man, suffering in this lifetime is to be with Christ is very little in relation to suffering for sin for eternity. Our text says, Christ died for sin. Christ hath also suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. That's a great statement. That teaches me that the suffering of Christ was substitutionary. He was there on the cross, and he stood under the wrath and penalty of my sins. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And that word for could be translated in the place of. Christ was there in the place of sinners. He was there as a substitute for his people. He stood under the wrath and penalty of sin that I deserved, and he bore it all, and he was innocent. But our text says more than that. Christ also hath suffered for sin once for all. His death was final. His death was all sufficient. In the time that I couldn't speak, much above a whisper, I wrote two sermons called The Inadequacy of Hell. I don't know when I'm going to preach them. The thing is this. Hell is very inadequate. A person who goes there, their sin is never atoned for. An eternity in hell will never atone for sin. When the trio sang this morning, "I'll cherish the old rugged cross," the Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Our Lord accomplished something on the cross, that in eternity in hell will never accomplish. He could say it's finished. He suffered once for all for sin. Oh, my friends, when we look at the cross, he did a work. How do you explain eternity? What's eternity? I had a man who made his money in South Reigate, Vermont, in the granite business. He said, "To me, eternity is a cubic yard of granite." Now, you know granite is really hard. A cubic yard of granite. He was in the tombstone business. A cubic yard of granite. He said, "And every 100 years, a hummingbird flies by and brushes it with its wings." He said, "Until from the brushing of the wings of a hummingbird over that cubic yard of granite, there's no more granite. It's worn away. And the hummingbird comes once every 100 years. He said, "That's one day in eternity." Now, our mind can't take that in, can it? No. But think of it. Our Lord spoke of the rich man in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says, "I'm tormented in this flame. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue." The saddest thing is that rich man is still there. Christ also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now all the suffering that was endured on the cross on Calvary's Hill, it has accomplished something. It brought us to God. It brought us to God. And we can say in the benediction that we heard this morning in Sunday school, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a living hope." The suffering of our Savior brought us to God. Christ has carried our sins. Christ absorbed the wrath of God, and he brought us home safely. That's a real encouragement. There's nothing that the world can do to us that can take away the lively hope that is ours in Christ. Now, encouragement number 3 in suffering, verses 19 and 20. by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. This is a real encouragement, this portion. This is a difficult text in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the argument over the years has been between many. Now, the Roman Church uses this passage to teach purgatory. This is one of their favorite passages. There's going to be an opportunity after you die to hear the gospel. The passage is not teaching that. And it says that Christ, at the end of verse 18, was quickened by the Spirit, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. In other words, in which he, in the Spirit, Jesus, went and made proclamation. The spirits are not in prison, but there was a time when they were disobedient. That's what our text is saying. Now, when you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, we learn something. Where it's written, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In other words, we learn here that the Spirit of Jesus was in the Old Testament prophets as they prophesied concerning his coming. The Spirit of Christ was in them. Now, it's amazing. Few people are called preachers in the Word of God. In fact, there are only 4. And the Lord Jesus is one of the 4. So we take him aside and we say, who are the 3 preachers of the Bible? Number 1 is Noah. What was his message? Our text tells us. He was a preacher of righteousness. The 2nd preacher of the Bible is vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes. The 3rd preacher of the Bible, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1. What's Noah's message? The righteousness of God. What's Solomon's message? The emptiness of life. What's Paul's message? The gospel. And the gospel answers to the righteousness of God. And it's the answer to the emptiness of life. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah as he preached the gospel for 120 years. How do I know? The Spirit of God says in Genesis chapter 6, my spirit shall not always strive with man. It was the Spirit of God to Noah that proclaimed the gospel to disobedient people. They were disobedient then. And the same message to them, they did not listen. When I was a young Christian, when my children were young, everybody was encouraging me to get out in the Lord's work. But one good old preacher, he says, Phil, don't go out in the Lord's work while your children are young. He meant traveling around. He said, remember, Noah preached for 120 years. He didn't win anybody. But he took his family in the ark. He says, make sure your family's saved. Make sure your family's saved. When I did go out in the Lord's work, there's only one preacher who ever wrote me. And that was him. He said, burn brightly for God. That was his message. Noah preached for 120 years. These disobedient ones were now in prison and a place of torment awaiting the final judgment. Now the question could be asked, how does that encourage us in suffering? Do you think Noah had it easy? Nobody believed him. Building an ark on dry ground and it had never rained. It's going to rain. There's going to be a flood. God's going to deal with the ungodliness of this generation. Noah must have had a difficult time. How does this encourage us today? It assures us of the greatness of Christ. He's not bound by time or by space. He is with us as he was with Noah. He's as with us. It's better to obey him than to disobey and to be cast into the prison of a lost eternity. See, the people thought Noah was a fool. They mocked him. They mocked him. Now, it's no disadvantage to be in the minority. Can you imagine? Noah was in the minority. You see, we have an idea the majority rules. But the majority of Scripture is usually wrong. It's wonderful to be in the minority. 8 souls were saved through water. How does this encourage us? When suffering comes, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. See, Satan can whisper in your ear, God doesn't love you anymore. Remember how you used to sing, how great thou art? Where is he now? Now you need him. Now you're in suffering. Don't throw away your confidence, beloved. You talk about discouragement. Preaching for 120 years. And you didn't win anybody. Let's be faithful. The word is what's important. Encouragement number 4. Peter describes the meaning of baptism. That's what he says here in this text. He says, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He describes to us here in this passage as an encouragement in suffering, the meaning of baptism. Baptism doesn't remove dirt, but baptism appeals to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward work. Baptism is a way of saying to God, I trust you to apply the redeeming work of Christ, his death and resurrection, to me, to give me new and everlasting life through his resurrection from the dead. That's what that grand doxology in the first chapter says. He has begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. That's the genuine meaning of baptism. The only way that baptism saves, it is an expression of faith. And how does it encourage us? How does it encourage us? When we come through the water, we pass through death and judgment. We are buried with Him by baptism into death. We remember at that time that the worst suffering has been averted. Christ bore it for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Baptism declares what took place as an inward work in the heart of that person. Baptism is like the label on a bottle. Can you imagine a nurse going for penicillin and trying to get the label in the syringe? It would never happen. She wants the contents of the bottle. And beloved, the contents of the bottle of a Christian is we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And here's the expression of it as we stand and take our place in baptism. That's what Hebrews 11 says about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he received the witness that he was righteous. That brings me to number 5, the fifth encouragement in suffering. It's in verse 22. It says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. What do I learn from this? I learn that there is no oppressing demon who can ever touch me. Our Lord has passed into the heavens and he is seated there. He possesses all authority. Now, Satan the devil is a roaring lion. We learn that in 1 Peter 5. But he cannot do anything apart from the permissive will of God. Satan the devil is like a dog on a chain. He can only go as far as God permits. Now, if God permits him to attack me, suppose he does. He permitted him to attack Job. He permitted him to attack Paul. What were the results? Well, God gave the blessing to Job and the blessing to Paul. And God transformed their lives and conformed them to be more like Christ. It will be for my good and for the glory of God. Did you ever think of the three Hebrew children who were cast into the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel? What was the outcome of that? Well, number one, the world got the message. If you read Daniel chapter 4, you'll find the opening verses, you'll find the world got the message. Second, God got the glory. And number three, they got the blessing. They were promoted. Even in the world, they were promoted. The world got the message. God got the glory. And they got the blessing. Why? Christ is seated. And nothing can enter into our lives. All the suffering that we can endure comes through the fine sieve of the permissive will of God. Therefore, you can read chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ also hath suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. As believers, we should stand firm in the faith because we are saved and safe. And ever remember what our Lord said to his disciples when they were arguing among themselves which one was going to be the greatest. He said this to them, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." May God in this age in which we live transform our minds that we will see the importance of fellowship with our Lord in suffering. For his name's sake, amen. Let's pray. Father, take the word this morning. Search our hearts. Deliver us from the spirit of this age and enable us to rest in the joy of knowing that we're united to Christ for time and for eternity. And we'll thank you in his worthy name. Amen.